Isaiah 41 is a, it's kind of like a court case. And the peoples of the world are called to court to essentially come before God and present their case. How to answer for their neglect of God. How will they give an answer for that? People will have their day in court to speak their peace, and even as Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, the Lord challenges the nations and the powers that be, the powers of the Gentiles, to present their case in his court of judgment to discern what is really going on. So he says, "Keep silence before me, O coastlands," that is the isles or the territories of the Gentiles, "and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, let them speak, let us come near together for judgment." Now this isn't the same judgment that will be in the end times. This is more of a discerning court. This is an establishment of what is right, what is wrong, what is really going on behind the scenes. When a person accepts a certain philosophical belief, an approach to life, the proper question really is to ask, well, what is the basis for that belief? How do you know that's accurate? Do you just intuitively feel, well, if I were God, this is what I would be like, so this is what I'm doing to worship God? Has someone told you this? Has it been passed down through generation after generation? Is it a church tradition? But how do you know that it's truly of God? What is your basis for it? I had a good talk on the airplane with a lady yesterday, coming back from vacation, from the cruise, and upon discovering that I was a pastor, she immediately, you know, it's kind of a tough thing, you know, when they ask what you do and you say you're a pastor, you could see their mind just spinning with all that went on before, everything they said. And what did I say? Did I say anything that incriminates me? And it's rather amusing to watch this go on. But she immediately said, well, I stopped going to church. And I said, really, why? And I didn't want to put her on the defensive or anything, but it really opened up a great conversation. But she made a tactical error by asking me if I'd ever had any real spiritual experience in my life. Well, yeah. You got a few days. It was a perfect lead-in, of course, just to share my testimony and how I came to the Lord, how I was convinced the Bible is the Word of God. And ultimately, the conversation went in a number of different directions, but it concluded with she was very encouraged to pick up her Bible again. And especially since she mentioned her husband was a Christian, and I guess he'd been working on her. So that was a really cool divine appointment. But you know, oftentimes when people come to a decision, her reasoning for not going to church was typical of so many others. They saw hypocrisy, or they just felt it was irrelevant, just didn't really meet their life's needs, and it didn't make sense. And generally now their child is growing a little bit older, she's beginning to think about it again, which is typical. You know, parents start feeling a little bit more as their kids are starting to grow up. They feel, well, I've got to teach them something. I've got to take them somewhere. And they begin thinking about it more. But oftentimes what people fail to do is really evaluate. Why do I really have a good basis for this belief? Now, we maintain God's Word is the final answer to all questions pertaining to life. And we invite also close scrutiny of that Word. For example, if I say to you, this is God's Word, you'd have every right to say to me, prove it. Well, this is what the Lord essentially does. In a way that you will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it is Him speaking and not just some man-made religion. Like, you know, when I was growing up thinking that the Bible was written by a bunch of old men to try to make us be good. And that was my thought. Had no basis for that belief, but it sounded good. The Lord basically says, okay, let's talk. Let's reason it out. Let's come together for judgment. Let's evaluate all these things. You know, but first he says here, keep silent. He wants you to hear his opening argument. And it's a good opening argument. Now, in order to appreciate this opening argument, to fully hear out what he's saying, we'd have to really have a little background. If we read the whole book as a whole, we'd see where this is coming from. But since we're just covering one chapter, and some of you may be visiting, it's important to point out some of these things. The people in that day were faced already with the prospect that eventually the Babylonian Empire was going to take them over. And they were going to be captives for 70 years. according to the prophecies of Jeremiah. And also that, you know, eventually the Babylonians would be conquered by another nation. And each time the Lord gets more and more specific about who that nation is, who will be in charge of that military sortie, which will conquer Babylon. And it's very, very detailed of everything that he describes will happen to Babylon through this other nation, which we know now as the Persians in history. But he asks this question. Now, this is his opening argument. Who raised up one from the east, who in righteousness called him to his feet, who gave the nations before him, and who made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? Now, this, of course, some have felt this is Abraham, that he is the father of both Jews and Christians, and even Muslims look back to him in reverence. He's representative of well over half the world who consider him. This one man who came out of the Ur of the Chaldees, one man who left society, essentially, crossed the river, which is the meaning of Hebrew, one who crossed the river. That's how they got that designation, Hebrew. Those who crossed the river, why would you cross the river? Why would you go out into the uncharted territories? Why would you leave society here in Ur of the Chaldees, the most advanced society of that day? Because God called him. And as he honored that call, God made him the father of over half the world in influence, even today. Amazing man. But amazing not because of who he was necessarily, but because of what God did in his life. But this is not Abraham. Some have felt this is, but this is actually in reference to a more particular overcoming of nations. Abraham never went to overcome nations with a sword. He never plowed through them and drove through them. His conquering was quite different. As a man of faith, he looked up to the Lord. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He was looking for a heavenly place, something the Lord was going to establish. And indeed, in time, the Lord did establish, because where are all the other empires now of the world? But this is actually in reference to a Persian general. We find that out later, because any time I make a statement like that, and you have a right to say, well, how do you know this is the Persian general Cyrus? Let's jump ahead a few chapters just so that we'll comfort some of those questions. The one verse, the end of chapter 44, he says this. And this is a very remarkable prophecy, mind you. In fact, if you really want to know whether a book is written by God, just see whether he signed it or not. And how you can tell if he signed it, if God signs his name, is generally because he tells you things that have not yet happened, as if they've already happened, because he sees them that clearly. So he says in verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Now, you don't have to be a student of history very long to find out Cyrus was the Persian general who came and conquered Babylon. And he is being named here in this text, written 150 years before Cyrus was even born. It's very significant. He says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now this was before Jerusalem was destroyed, and yet he's talking about it being rebuilt. It was before the temple was destroyed, and he's talking about the foundation being laid. So again, he's speaking of things that have not yet happened, and that God is going to perform. And just so that you know, and this is the interesting one, if you jump ahead to chapter 45, he continues to talk about Cyrus. He even says, verse 3, he says, I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I've even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I can imagine the parents of Cyrus deciding, oh, let's call him Cyrus. They thought it was their idea. The Lord said, I've already named you. You don't even know me, but I've already named you. Now, this answers a lot of sticky questions. For example, when Babylon was conquered and Daniel had a high position of authority in Babylon, how did he keep his position to the next regime when the Persians took over? How did he maintain his position of authority and power? It's because tradition has it that he took this scroll of Isaiah and he walked up to the Persian general when he conquered that night when Belshazzar was shaking in his boots, when he saw the handwriting on the wall which said, "Tonight you're down and your kingdom is divided between the Medes and the Persians." And the Persian general walks in. That was it. Not even a battle. He diverted the Euphrates River, which flowed under the city. And while the river was going elsewhere and it dried up underneath, their whole army marched in through the bronze gates, not even locked. Without a battle, they conquered the city. But Daniel took this scroll to him and he showed him where his name was listed, freaked him out. It blew his mind. And at that point, you see the reason why Cyrus declared, and you can read it in Ezra 1. In fact, let's go there because it's just, it's fun to put this together. And if I don't take you there, a lot of you are lazy, you won't go there. So I'm going to take you there anyway. Nothing personal. You can either go the last verse of 2 Chronicles 36 or the first verse of Ezra. He says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it into writing." Now, Jeremiah's word was that in 70 years you'll be in Babylon, and in the 70th year you'll be let to go free. Now, how could that be? Well, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me." Isn't that what we just read in Isaiah 41? He says, "And he's commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem," which is in Judah. Why would this godless Persian general care about the house of God in Jerusalem? Well, because he saw his name in the text. "Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." So, Cyrus gives them the right to go back, as was predicted by Jeremiah after 70 years, and it explains, of course, Cyrus's cooperation, because he saw his name in the... It would freak you out. Let's say you just... All of a sudden, you start reading all about you and all of your conquests in something that was written hundreds of years before you were born. That would pretty much legitimize that writing, which it did. Back to Isaiah 41. He says, "So who raised up this man?" And verse 3 says, "Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet?" In other words, he was moved in a direction that he didn't go before. "Who has performed it and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he." Who did all this, essentially? Who's really in charge here? Was it Cyrus? Really? No. Cyrus even himself acknowledged, he is God. Cyrus knew that there was something much deeper behind his military conquest, and he acknowledged the God of heaven as being the one behind it all. And that's what the Lord's case is, put before the people, saying, who's done it? The Lord is all-powerful. He's in charge. Now, what is a natural response to this type of awesome power? Well, you can go one of two ways. You can either be drawn to it like, wow, I give up, I surrender. Lord, you're God. What am I trying to fight you for? Or you can come up with another means to disacknowledge him. In a sense, that's what happens. Verse 5, it says, "The coastlands saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came." Sounds good so far, doesn't it? "Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage." Why do they need courage? Because they're afraid of God. Well, what are they trying to be encouraged about? They're trying to fight against God, so they're encouraging each other. We don't need God. We don't need God. And you know, it's not any different today. There is such a fierce, stubborn rebellion among people, so as that even if the thought of God comes into their mind for a moment, they will erect all kinds of philosophies and ideas so as to excuse that, well, God isn't really there. And it's all, you know, not true. You know, at a certain age, there are certain people that have come on the scene that have given forth plausible idols and ideas of alternatives to God. Darwin presented his theories. It was to a world that was ready to reject him. In the Renaissance period, a rebellion. They did not want to retain God in their mind anymore. So they drew together and said, be of good courage. They're helping each other resist the obvious. Today, I think there is this culture war that's raging mightily in society, especially when you consider of late the information sciences, which show the incredible detailed code, genetic code, the computer language written on our genes, so detailed so as to describe, you know what it's like if you write a software program, there's so much code behind every little thing that's in there. This is what's written on our genes to describe the color of your hair and your eyes and the shape of your nose and your features and everything about you, even personality-wise. As many times kids that have been given up for adoption later find their biological parent and they discover they have a lot of the same quirky little things about them. There's so much about us that's genetically coded that when you look at this and you realize the amount of information would fill encyclopedias stretching to the moon, where did this code come from? You know, Darwin, when he put forth his theories of the simple cell and eventually advanced to the more complex cells, he thought the cell was as simple as like a plastic egg. Not so. Now we've discovered so much incredible complexity that it goes far beyond what we could have imagined, and many of the scientists are coming out of the closet and finally admitting, you know what? We were wrong. There's a superior intelligence behind this. This could not have happened by chance. But yet there's also equally and even more stubbornly a fierce rebellion that says, no, we're not going to admit that there is a God. And they'll come up with many pragmatic prevarications with propensities for oratoric exonerosities, which are too pleonistic to be expeditiously assimilated. And you'll go, wow. It's amazing how you can use words and sound intelligent and still not say a single thing. You know, when I look at this, I think here is God working. He's putting forth his argument, yet now the people are saying no. So verse 7, it says, so the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He smooths with the hammer, inspires him who strikes with the anvil, saying, it's ready for the soldering. What's he talking about? Idols. They're making their idols. They're going to make something. They're going to make a God in their own image. And people are no different today. Who will make a God in their own image? If I was God, this is what I would be like. This is what I would do. So God must be like this. Instead of discovering the God of the Bible, they've made their own gods. And this is what they did then. And they says, it's ready for the soldering. And he fastens it with pegs that it might not totter. Which is always an important thing. If you make a God, you don't want it to fall down. I made many gods. And many of them fell down. Many of them lasted only for a short time. And one little thing would happen in my life. And I'd see that thing totter and bang. My whole philosophy would cave in and I had to start over. But I was resisting. So the hard part, and I told this lady in the airplane, I said, you know, the hardest part was when I left the church at 13 and rebelled. It was the last place I wanted to. I never wanted to admit that they were right after all. I mean, that was like, no way, that's too humbling. And so I was determined to find a philosophy that would fit. Something that would answer life without having to worry about God and the Bible. But you know what? I couldn't. Everything I made toppled. All the self-help books I read. All of the little philosophies I read. I got into Immanuel Kant. I got into Plato. I got into all kinds of things. Even when I was in high school, I was searching to find some way that I could resist going back to the Bible. But thankfully, the Lord conquered. My gods tottered, and the Lord was victorious. But you know, there are people that are still very stubbornly resisting him. But notice verse 8, but you, Israel, are my servant. Now he's going to give a message to the defendant. You know, when you've got a God that you have to make and help, it's not going to be able to help you. So he wants to encourage them, hey, you are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You never wonder why Abraham got that designation, a friend of God? Imagine that, being a friend of God. Jesus said something to his disciples. It was very similar. He says, you are my friends if what? We know the Bible says God loves us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We know God is a God of love. But when it comes to a friendship, there's a condition. His love is unconditional, but his friendship is not. What is that conditioned upon? He says, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. So obedience is conditioned upon this designation of friendship. You know, it's like a marriage in a way. You know, you start out with the commitment of love. I am eternally bound to you. I am vowing my vows to you. Because in my better days, I know that's what I want. So that in my worst moments, I won't renege on that vow. So I'm making a vow. Because I know that's the right thing. And in making that vow, it's based upon that commitment love. I will love you no matter what. That's agape. That's the undying, unselfish love that I'm committed no matter what. But upon that love, that agape foundation, you build phileo. You build that friendship love. And that friendship love is secure on that agape love. You know that when times get tough and maybe you're not very friendly toward each other, you fall only as far as your foundation on agape, and then you can build again that friendship. But the friendship comes when you have the mutual relationship, the give and take. Now, your love is committed no matter what, but the friendship is give and take. Now, when it comes to our relationship with the Lord, Abraham obeyed God and he went out from his countrymen as God called him to because he trusted, he believed God. That was what made him righteous. Not the obeying, but the believing. And folks, here's the secret of being a friend of God. It's obeying, yes, but obedience only can come from believing and trusting him. I'm not going to obey someone I don't really trust. When I trust him, when I really believe that God's way is best, I'm going to put aside that illicit relationship. I'm going to stop lying. I'm going to stop drugging. I'm going to stop hurting others and ripping people off. I'm going to obey God because I'm going to trust him that he is going to take care of what I'm trying to preserve and protect for my own self. I'm going to turn it over to him and believe, Lord, you've got it best. But many people who don't believe God, they're still stubbornly trying to find their own way, do their own thing. But Abraham was called his friend because he obeyed. And I would encourage you to learn to obey by getting to know God better. Because that's the bottom line. You see, the more you get to know him, the more you'll trust him. The more you trust him, then you'll obey. Then you'll be in that abiding friendship with him. Notice what he says. He says, you whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Now Abraham came from the east. But at the same time, this is also an indication that God is dealing with the nation in this way. They were going to be scattered at one point under Babylon, but he's going to bring them back. He hasn't left them. They need this encouragement. He says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. This happens to be the verse to remember that I'm going to put in the versetoremember.com page with a few notes beside it. This is something you want to memorize. This is a great verse. Fear not. Notice what he says, for I am with you. Don't be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. Those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. What's he saying here? Well, the people that fight against God's people, Israel, are going to be disgraced and ashamed one day. They're going to be as nothing. He says, notice, you'll seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. Now, this would happen with Babylon. They go from the world power to nothing overnight. Where's Babylon today? Where are the world empires that harassed Israel? Where's the Egyptian empire? Now it's a nation, but it's not even remotely close to the nation it was. Where's the Assyrian Empire? Where are they? Where's the Babylonians? Where's the Persians? Where's the Roman Empire? All these empires that at one time or another harassed that little nation of Israel, where are they? That little nation of Israel is over there right now. Now you say, well, you're going to get political, aren't you? Well, yeah. See, why do we divorce God from the world around us? Should we? Now, certainly, people have used the Bible to foment all kinds of, you know, weird things. When you keep with the Bible just as a whole, you're not going to be marching on crusades. You're not going to be doing crazy things as church history has shown people have done. But you got to understand, in that church history time, the Bible was not in the hands of the people. They were led by leaders who supposedly interpreted the Bible in certain ways. When the Bible got in the hands of the people, it created a missionary movement like you can't even believe when you study church history. And you see the peoples that got on fire for God, and they went out and they went to the whole world, and they were truly the Christians who were making an impact in love and transforming society because of that. But still, God has promised the nation Israel. He said in the latter days, He would bring them from the four corners of the earth. He would push them out of the north places. When you think of Europe and Russia, much of the immigration of the Jewish people to Israel. And He would bring them back into the land, and He'd establish the nation, and it would be fruitful, and it would multiply. Have we not witnessed that? I mean, the fulfillment of Israel coming back and becoming a nation in May 14th, 1948, should at least make us look a little more closely at God's argument. He said He would do it. He did. But what's more startling is that those who strive against Israel, what will happen to them? They'll be as nothing, as non-existent. I would not want to have a policy in this nation that is anti-Israel. Does that mean everything that Israel does is right? Of course not. But He says, "For I, the Lord, your God," verse 13, "will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you." But is He doing this because they are such a special people, and that God looks at them and goes, "Oh, you're such a special people, I've got to work for you"? No. For in the next verse He says, "Fear not, you worm, Jacob." That's kind of humbling. God isn't blind to their faults and their errors and their ways. He's not blind to that. In fact, in Deuteronomy 7, for those taking notes, in verse 6 through 7, He says, "The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you." It was God's choice. See, He chose them. "I have chosen you." That's a scary thought for some. God chose you. The Bible says that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, He chose you before the foundation of the world. Now, we have to understand that God's election, there's two views of it. You know, is it in spite of us, or is it on the basis of His foreknowledge? Well, partially both. He chose us not because we were choosable. But He did know in His foreknowledge who those were who would be conformed in the image of His Son, who those would respond to Him. I mean, if you were choosing sides on a football team, you would generally pick the biggest, the strongest, the person with the best hands, the fastest on your team. And you'd coordinate your team. But you might look at this big guy and not know that he can't hold a football to save his life. So you go, "Well, he's a big guy, I want him," and you find out he causes you to lose the game. Well, God, He chooses. Now, we like the power of choice. If we have the power of choice, we like that. We like to be able to choose. I like it when my wife says, "Well, let's go out to eat." "Well, where do you want to go?" "Well, you choose, honey." "Okay, that sounds good. How about Mexican tonight?" "I don't really feel like Mexican tonight." "Okay, how about Italian?" "Yeah, we had Italian last week." "Okay, how about Chinese?" "That sounds good. Let's go Chinese." "Well, who chose?" I like to have the power of choice. We all do. Why should God not have the prerogative? Especially since this one very key factor about God's choice. He knows everything. He knows everything that ever was, everything that ever will be, everything that could have been, but isn't, everything that might be, but won't be. He knows it all instantaneously, effortlessly, without anyone ever telling Him. It's fantastic. God's knowledge. We often try to question that. Well, God, what about the people in Africa 2,000 years ago? Never had an opportunity to hear about the gospel. What will happen to them when they die? Will they go to hell? And we try to come up with these hypothetical situations, but we fail to understand that God's election, His choice, is on the basis of His foreknowledge. And not just what a person did, but what a person would do in every conceivable, possible scenario, whether he is born in this culture, that culture, this family, this environment, this opportunity, what he would do. Do you know God knows what you would do in every possible conceivable opportunity? And he makes a choice based on that. Now those of you who hear maybe wonder, well, what if God doesn't choose me? Then I would answer, well, choose him, and then you'll know that he chose you. But if he doesn't choose me, then I can't choose him. No, he says, whosoever will may come. You're free to choose. But how does that work out? If God has chosen, how can I choose? I don't know how it works out. But I do know this. No one can say, well, I'm not in heaven because God didn't choose me. They're going to be in hell because they failed to choose him. And they're going to say, well, wait a minute, I couldn't choose him because he didn't choose me. No, you can freely choose him. And then afterwards, you'll know that he chose you. Does that kind of freak you out a little bit? The point is, God is on the throne. Yet, he preserves our choice. Now, I hate the isms of man that start to get so far out on their own human logic. You know, like the one side, you get the hyper-Calvinistic position, which basically eventually has to conclude logically, you have absolutely no choice in the matter. And I disagree with that respectfully. And on the other side, you got people that everything's dependent upon your choice. No, I disagree with that. God is sovereign. You know, let's keep the balance of the scriptures. But ultimately, it's not because of our value that God chooses us, though he assigns value to us because he is love. He says, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I'll help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. He's our Redeemer. He's our, in the Hebrew, Goel. Now again, culturally, we might think we can redeem green stamps, but what is this about being redeemed? Why is God the Redeemer of Israel? Well, he bought them out of Egypt. You know, he delivered them out of Egypt. But there's a greater redemption happening. We know Jesus is our Redeemer, that this is assigned to him. Even as God says, I am the first and the last, as we've already read, Jesus says, I am the first and the last. In Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 2. And here you see that he says, I am your Redeemer. Jesus is our Redeemer. What did he redeem us from? Well, if you lived back in that day, you'd have an interesting situation. Let's say you fell into debt. You lost some work, you couldn't get the money, and you couldn't pay your bills, and your creditors were on you, and they were basically, of course, today they foreclose on your property. In that day, they took over your property, but you always had the right to buy it back. It was the right of redemption. It stayed in your family forever, its name, even though someone took control of it. It would never go to them permanently because even if you couldn't buy it back at the year of Jubilee, it would all revert back to you. But here you got Naomi and her husband Elimelech goes to another land because it gets so tough. They sell their property. They get the money for it. Again, they can always buy it back if they have the money. But they go to Moab. They have more trouble. Their sons die after they get married. They've got two daughter-in-laws. Her husband dies. And now one of her daughter-in-laws, Ruth, comes back with Naomi to the land of Israel. And all they can do, they're poor. They can do nothing. They can't buy their land back. All they can do is glean in the field. But there is a near kinsman by the name of Boaz. He takes a fancy to Ruth. More than anything, because she was such a virtuous woman. Here she was faithful to stay there with her mother-in-law. And she came and left her gods of Moabites to the true God of Israel. And he took a liking to her. And one thing led to another. He discovers he's a near kinsman. And he has the right of redemption. See, because you have to be a relative. And you have to be wealthy enough to buy the property back. So he steps in. He marries Ruth to raise up the inheritance of her dead husband so that the family name will go on. He buys back the property, which is his right to do. And now they're all established because he was the kinsman redeemer. He was the Goel. This is the same word. Now Jesus performed that for us. But how can he? He had to become one of us. He had to be a relative. So he became one of us. He took upon the form of a man. And then, being in the likeness of a man, he died in our place. He paid the penalty that we owed, the debt that we couldn't pay, which was sin. And the wages of sin is death. So he died for us. But he could pay it because death couldn't hold him because he was sinless. I couldn't die for your sins, you couldn't die for my sins. We have to die for our own sins. Jesus didn't have any sins, so he could die for our sins. And he did that. He is our Redeemer. And so he expresses this to Jacob. I'm your Redeemer. He says, "Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth, but you'll thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You'll winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel." That is, here you are, weak and helpless, but I'm going to make you powerful. Here's this little nation that the Lord says, one day I'm going to make you thresh all of the nations. Where are all the empires that harassed Israel? They're gone. There's Israel, as God promised. Testimony, a living testimony that we see in our news today that shows that God's word is true. He says, "Poor the needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst, and I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in the desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together." Notice the "I wills" of God. When He purposes something, He will do it. What's kind of a neat little tidbit here, if you look at the trees that Isaiah speaks about, a few of these trees were not native to Israel at the time Isaiah wrote this. How did he know that some of these trees would come and be planted? Well, because they would be exported from Babylon, and he, by God's word, knew, and of course wrote it, even though he didn't live in that time. Another little tidbit to show you God's hand is upon this word. He says that they may see. Now why? That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. See, they put forth their arguments. Let's encourage each other. We don't need God. But he says, no, all of these things are going to happen that you may know that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. So now the Lord comes back to the court and says, "Present your case," says the Lord. "Bring forth your strong reasons," says the king of Jacob. "Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come." The Lord now challenges their case. Basically, they're saying, well, we're going to make this idol. We're going to make our own God. And he says, okay, that's good. Now, let's bring your God in. Let them show us what will happen. Isn't that the signature of God upon his word? He tells you the things that will happen before they happen. He says, let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things to come. Verse 23, show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods, yes, do good or evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. What a great challenge to all world religions that people hold on to so dearly. Yet what is the basis? Why do you believe in the Vedic scriptures, you Hindu? What basis is there to believe in them? Because they're there? Because you were born in them? You know, I don't want to believe in something just because I was born in it, because I was raised in it. Is it true? Can I evaluate it? Why do you believe in the Quran, O Muslim? Who told you it was right? Is there any prophecy to prove that God wrote it? Show me some accuracy in the archaeology. Why do you believe in the Book of Mormon, you Mormons? Genetically, it's actually proven that what the Book of Mormon said, that the Indians were the descendants of Israel, is absolutely incorrect. The American Indians have no genetic code or relationship to the Jewish nation. And yet that's the whole Book of Mormon based upon that. Is there any cities that the Book of Mormon mentions that we found? No. None of the cities, none of the places, none of the peoples, nothing has been verified in history. Why do you believe that book? See, what I'm saying is that God wants us to trust Him by faith, but there has to be a certain amount of evidence that we can base that faith upon. It's not a blind leap of the dark. God has given us a book that's so amazing, so accurate, you can scrutinize it until the cows come home. You can look at it and try to figure out where there's a city the Bible mentions is there and it really isn't there, or where there's a culture. I mean, the Bible critics used to laugh at the Bible scholars about the Hittite civilization because the Bible mentions this great Hittite civilization and they never found any archaeological evidence of it. And they used to laugh at them. Found any Hittites today? They'd say to them, well, they found the Hittite civilization. You can actually study the entire language now. You know, the point is, the Bible is amazing. And the Lord is saying, if you've got a God that you're trusting in, does it have any verification? Is there any way that it can show you things to come? So what are you trusting in? He says, indeed, you are nothing. That is, these idols, and your work is nothing, and he who chooses you is an abomination. I have raised up, verse 25, one from the north, and he shall come, and from the rising of the sun he'll call on my name. And he shall come against princes as though mortar, and as potter treads the clay. Cyrus is going to come into this way. He says, who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and former times that we may say he is righteous? God's declared these things that you might come to a conclusion, he is God. Just like Cyrus said, he is God. That you might know the Bible is unique. God's word is true. And if you're trusting anything else, it's going to be worthless in the end. Who has declared, verse 26, the end from the beginning that we may know, in the former times that we may say, he is righteous. Surely there is none who shows, there is none who declares, surely there is no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are, and I will bring to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For behold, I looked, and there was no man. Sad picture there in Israel. I looked among them, there was no counselor, no one that was going to lead them rightly. Who, when I asked of them, could answer a word? Indeed, the things they trusted in, he says, are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. So what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in the Word of God? Are you trusting in the gospel message that comes from the Word of God, that God sent His only begotten Son into this world to die in your place? That if you believe Him, that your name would be written in the book of life, that you could be saved? This is eternal destiny, folks. Make no mistake about that. If you want to reject this truth, then God is basically saying, fine. At least be honest enough to present your case. Do you have a case? Do you have a case against the Bible, against God, and for what you believe in? Let's open it up to the marketplace of ideas and say, all right, let's evaluate it. Fortunately, we have in the media today a suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. Christian thought and ideas are being suppressed greatly. You can say just about anything you want unless you're a Christian. And you don't have the right. That should show you there is a spiritual battle at hand. Who knows how much longer I'll be able to say freely from this pulpit the things in the Bible if they offend somebody's sensibilities and it goes before the courts, and the courts decide that I'm using hate speech of some sort, and they'll muzzle me. Well, they won't muzzle me. I'll just have a different ministry, prison ministry, I guess. But, you know, we are in a culture war. But you know what? Let's look at it honestly. Are we going to believe in the God of the Bible? Are we going to withhold these things and go forward? Not be ashamed. Oh, you believe the Bible? You know, the cynicism and the snide remarks. You know, are we intimidated by that stuff? When you know the Scriptures, the pity goes the other direction. You pity the person who has rejected it without a case, without an argument, just because they don't want it. And the majority has gotten together and decided, let's encourage ourselves. We don't need to follow God. They'll crash their beer mugs together and forget about it. But in the end, where will they be? As for me and my house, I want to believe and trust the Lord. I pray you do too.